the Lord with all our soul and all that is within us. Consider that for a second as you have read that psalm, I'm sure before, as you have just presently listened to that psalm. All that is within you is for God's glory and is to be unto His name, that we are to extol the Lord with our very being, with the very breath and lives and gifts that God has indeed given unto us. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. We'll be looking at the extent of that chapter, but we will be reading just verses 43 to 53 before we get started. Let us go to the word and to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we just come before you humbly here this morning. We recognize our weakness. We recognize that we are disobedient, that we sin even in light of the glorious gospel that you have opened our eyes unto. Lord, may we desire holiness. May we desire that you would be exalted and lifted up, that your name would flourish among the nations, that we wouldn't bring reproach upon you or upon your church or upon our families. Lord, may our very lives, may all that is within us bless your name. Lord, may we indeed see your glory. May you open our eyes that we would see your glory. May you lead our hearts in the direction that you indeed are calling us. And may you place a burden upon our lives, a burden of obedience, a desire and a heart that chases after you with every beat and every step that we've been given. Be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. John chapter 11, verse 43 to 53. And John writes, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped and with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.' Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." You know, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hard places, in the midst of the glorious expression of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there are those with ulterior motives. There are those whose hearts, eyes, ears have been closed and deafened and hardened to the sake of the gospel. And yet we are called to be mission-minded. We are called to share this gospel and to go into places such as this, no matter the cost, for the sake of His name, that we would magnify Him, as Psalm 103 says, with all that we are. Yes, ministry and missions is not about you. It's not about your local church. It's not about your own community even. And it's not even as much about those that will come to the gospel, though that is what we pray desperately for. No, ministry and missions is about the glory of God. Ministry and missions is about the glory of God. The gospel is more than sensation. The gospel is more than religious order. It is seeing God's glory. It is leaning learning to recognize that the difficult and the amazing are to draw us to focus on Him and to fall at His feet in worship. In worship. Man was created in God's image to reflect God's image, to bring glory to His name, not because God needed it, but as an outcry, as an anthem of His greatness, as His of His magnificence. God is working all things, the Bible tells us repeatedly, for His glory. And God is bringing about His will in a wonderful way, and sometimes even in a peculiar way, for His own glory, for His own namesake. Maybe you've heard the word glory thrown around. I'm sure you have, lots and in many different places. Some people refer to the best years of their lives as the glory days. And some refer, after a great sporting event, that we have now found the glory, or we have won. But glory doesn't really pertain to these sorts of minimalistic things in comparison to God. Glory is from the Greek word doxa. And doxa means, and only means, that which demands recognition. Now, I don't know how many wonderful things you have done in your own life. And some of them are probably quite amazing. But many people have done amazing things. And I don't know how inwardly focused you are, but the things that we produce within humanity, the things that we repeat within humanity, I dare say, do not demand the recognition of value in the same sense that God demands the recognition of value. Doxa refers to intrinsic value. It doesn't refer to that exterior value, but that which embodies value and worth and weightiness. Doxa is conveying God's infinite value. That's why everywhere throughout the scriptures, when man sees God, when God appears before man in vision or in theophany, man falls with his face into the dirt because he is before that which truly, truly has might and majesty and value. John 11 is a wonderful account of God's grace. And God's grace in displaying His glory. That's right, it's not about a man named Lazarus. He's just a player amidst God's declaration of glory. Verse 1 of John 11 says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany." This draws our attention to the reality and the real happenings of this account. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. And so right off the hop, we're introduced to a trial or a tribulation or the difficulties of life in a fallen world with an individual by the name of Lazarus, who, by the way, isn't unlike many of us as we go through trials, as many have faced the curse of sin, which is death, and have gone through that with great difficulty. But verse 1 introduces really where John wants to go with this account, and this is Lazarus's trial for God's glory. And we don't always understand what God is doing, but we can know and be guaranteed that God will uphold His name and will act for His name's sake and for His glory, even when it seems dismal and difficult. And so we learn as we go through John 11 that Lazarus is not the star of the account, and neither are you and neither am I the star of our own lives account. We are but mere players for God's glory. Look at verses 3 and 4. "So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" You know, right off the hop here, we get this assurance, or the sisters and the family are given this assurance. And as we read this, we too see this assurance that God is not just a normal mere man, but rather he is omniscient, knowing all things, and his authority is displayed immensely as we read these verses. His sickness is not to end in death. Now, Jesus is not saying that Lazarus is not going to die, because we know as we read through this that he actually is going to die. But Jesus is speaking to something far greater than just physical death. Physical death itself is not to be the victor in this case, in this constant reminder of our own fragility. Sin will not be the victor. And so Jesus expresses by way of assurance to those who are concerned that this will not end in death, but rather for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. By the way, verse 4 in all of chapter 11 is the key and the heart of what is taking place and what is going to take place and what needs to take place in our lives and in this account. The heart of the passage is the glory of God, and the glory of God so magnificently displayed that man has no choice but to recognize the intrinsic value and weightiness of God and lift his hands up in worship as his eyes are opened to the immensity of our God. This is John 11. Glory of the Father and glory of the Son we see in here. But for the glory of God in reference to Jesus' Father, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it as well. If you look at chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus makes a remarkable statement. He says, I and the Father are one. And in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. That even Jesus himself humbled himself to the Father's will, carrying out the Father's purposes, that the Father would be glorified. And in a very unique relationship, as the Father is glorified, so is Jesus Christ glorified. Yet, there is such a wonderful lesson being stated here, that when we participate for the glory of God, it is to experience and benefit then from his glory. As Jesus humbles himself and submits himself to the will of the Father in this account, displaying his majestic glory and glorifying his Father, Jesus himself benefits from the glory of God. And we too, when we enter into that which God has called us to, we benefit from the glory of God. Matthew Henry says this: let this reconcile us to the darkest dealings of providence, that they are all for the glory of God. Sickness, loss, disappointment are so. And if God be glorified, we ought to be satisfied. If God be glorified, we ought to be satisfied. And so here this morning, let me give you five realizations that we have in John 11 of glory, of God's glory on display. And may we be encouraged then to hold fast, to persevere, to reflect, to grow, and to consider our own personal call to see and to truly know his glory, and then to serve him for his glory. The first is verse 7 to 16 of John 11. And for those of you taking notes, the first is this: his glory in his hand on our lives. His glory in his hand on our lives. Verse 7 to 16, Jesus tells his disciples, hey, we're going to go to Judea again, back to that place where it's hostile towards us, to go visit Lazarus, Mary, and Martha in light of this situation that is unfolding. And Jesus is going to expressly teach something which he is going to qualify and provide the evidence for yet a little bit later in this passage, but the reality that God himself holds us. He holds our days. He holds our lives. He holds every moment. He is not caught off guard by the things that transpire, nor is he overruled by the powers of evil that seek to dissuade the purpose of the cross. He holds us, not the world, not us. Well, verse 7 and 8. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, are you crazy? Are you nuts? Why in the world would we go back to Judea, Rabbi, omniscient one? Have you forgotten?" Look at chapter 8. Verse 59. "Therefore the Jews, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Turn to chapter 10, verse 31. "Once again, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Rabbi, are you crazy? Why are we going back to that which we have escaped from? These people want to kill you. Why would you go back?" And rightly so, the disciples in their own humanism are fearful and are concerned, much as we often are when we look at the grand things around us or the chaos around us or the disruptions around us. As we know, because we've heard it in church so many times, we've heard it in Sunday school, the Great Commission, right? To go out, to share the gospel, to make disciples, teaching them everything that God has commanded, baptizing, but going out is dangerous. We can't go there. I mean, maybe the Lord will bring some unsaved soul to church and he'll come up to me and he'll say, "Can you please lead me to the Lord this morning? We can't go to these difficult places. That would be crazy. That would be crazy." Let me pose a question to you here this morning, and it's posed to myself as well. I'm not speaking down at you. Actually, in most of our conversations, I have to look up at you. Do you see the storm or do you see the Savior? Think about that for a second. When life is unraveling around you, are you captivated by the storm that you're in the midst of? Or do you see the Savior or he who holds the storm? Psalm 107. The psalmist writes in verse 23, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and he raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven." Do we see the storm or do we see the Savior? Do we see life's trials and difficulties? Are we fear-filled or are we spirit-filled? Do we see the God who holds his hand over all things? The God that breathed this very earth into existence by the very words of his mouth? Well, Jesus answers his disciples in verse 9 and 10. And he does it in kind of metaphoric fashion. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What Jesus is declaring before his disciples is exactly his hold, and his purposes will not be thwarted. The picture is of the day, and the day is established by certain hours from sunrise to sunset. And within those hours, the light shines and we see the things that the world presents before us. It is picturesque of man's life. God has set your life from this point to this point, and all the things we see and do and happen to us are within his hands. But then the night comes. But then the night comes, and the night is picturesque of death as we stumble into that which ultimately ends our earthly voyage. And Jesus is stating this to his disciples while at the same time all aware of the cross that is before him and the timing of his heavenly Father and the way in which he is to leave this world. And by the way, it ain't today, boys, is what he's saying. It's not today. It's not today. God's timing. In fact, in John 17, verse 4, in the high priestly prayer of Christ, Jesus praying to his heavenly Father, he says, "Now that I have finished all that you have given me to do," right before he goes to the cross. And our lives, by the way, are no different. We might not know, but God has a plan and a purpose, and we will complete all that he has for us to do before he brings us home or before we leave this earth. Psalm 139:16 tells us that the Lord has numbered our days before there ever even was. And 2 Thessalonians 3:1-3, Paul calling the Thessalonian church to faithful prayer on his account, that God's faithfulness would prevail, and it always does, but that God's faithfulness would prevail and would rescue him from the hands of evil men. And God's faithfulness is true, for there is nothing that robs God of his purposes. Verse 11 connotates a pause for reflection. Even Jesus, as he says these things, wants his disciples to think about these things. It says, "This he said, and after that he said to them." It's a little bit of a peculiar way to write that. And as John is recording this, he is emphasizing the strong pause that our Lord would have taken after sharing this with his disciples. Think about this. Meditate on what I've just said to you. Understand this. It's important. Do we let his word set in like that? Or do we just come to a Sunday morning, we hear God's word read, preached, we take our notes, and then we move on with lunch or whatever the day has? Or do we think about the words of the Lord? Do we meditate on the words of the Lord? Do we desire to know and understand, even which that seems a little bit mysterious, perhaps? Well, the disciples, they hear this, and in light of hearing this, there is some degree of encouragement that comes upon them. And yet we see their humanism once again in verse 16 as Thomas cries out as the righteous martyr, "Well, then let us all go to Judea and die." Missing the point once again. Oh, Thomas, oh, Thomas, oh, Thomas. Missing the mark. It's not about foolish or unmeasured zeal. That is not the message of the cross. That is not the message of the gospel. It is not about blind action as we just stumble into whatever may fall before us. It is not a mere matter of overwhelming the enemy with enough suffering and persecution that we will somehow one day be victorious. No, it's not a mere matter of overwhelming the enemy. God's plan is calculated. His plan is measured. His plan is always victorious as he has planned. The lesson of Lazarus that Jesus is teaching his disciples is that even death is subject to God's hand. And may we indeed see the glory in his hand on our lives. Secondly, verse 17 to 27 and verse 32 in John 11, his glory in his timing. in his timing. First, God has authority over all things, and he controls our lives. But God does all things in his timing, and sometimes I know that frustrates us. Why is this taking so long? Why does this trial seem to go on and on and on? Why another one for me, Lord? God is always on time. And the question throughout John 11 is, Jesus, if only you'd been here sooner. My brother is sick. Come, come. In fact, verses 5 to 6 seem counter to the serious nature of what is going on. Jesus hears about how sick Lazarus is, and it says that he stays a few more days. Oh, Lazarus is deathly ill? Well, let's wait till next week. It seems counterintuitive. But God is doing things very specifically and in accordance with his own way. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. And as I've shared with you once before, this is a significant thing, because in Jewish belief and speculation, they believed that after death, the soul hovered around the body for 3 days, seeking a possibility of maybe indwelling it once again. But after 3 days, the soul is gone. And you are deader than dead. And I think part of their scientific investigation probably had a lot to do with, after 4 days, that body is actually pretty disgusting. And we won't get into that. But there is this significant time that transpires that causes this confusion and these statements of concern. So much so that even in verse 21, Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And her concern isn't an accusation at Jesus, by the way. We're not to read this as if she's saying, Jesus, this is your fault. If you would have come sooner, it would have been better. But this is a realization that, in her mind at least, that the time has passed. I know, Lord, if you would have come sooner, that you could have done something. But there's been too much time that's passed now. There's been too much time that has passed now. And in verse 22 to 27, there is a discussion that takes place between Martha, and Jesus. She says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She had faith. She had faith of that final day, that resurrection of the dead. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Martha understands the far greater, right? I mean, it's a pretty great and amazing thing if a dead person comes back to life, but even greater than that is the restoration of a soul and a body unto eternal life. Unto eternal life. The Holy Spirit is effectively at work in Martha's life, even amidst her grief. And we see this in verse 27, because in verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. That she has already believed this. She has already come to understand this. And yet the question and the concern. Verse 32, we see this once again with Mary. Mary comes to Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The weight of grief and a question that resonates, that many of us have. What and why are you doing, Lord? What's going on? 1 Peter 5:7 reminds us, in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our trials and our struggles, that we are to cast all our anxieties upon Him. And Romans 8:28 tells us that God is causing all things to work out for the good of those who love Him in accordance with God's purposes and God's plan. And so we see the tension of the situation. But God is about something that we don't always understand. And what God is doing is far greater than we often can even imagine. And if you would jump down to verse 45 of our passage, we would see that God's timing is perfect. It says, in light of Lazarus coming forth, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. That there's a far greater work at hand than just restoring a family, than just bringing Lazarus back to life. God is at work for his glory in his time. And thirdly, his glory in his love, compassion, and charity. God is displaying his nature, his disposition, his deep love for humanity, and in that he is to be glorified. Verse 33 to 38, the humanity of Christ on display. That the condescension of the second person of the triune God, the incarnate Christ, fully man, fully God, experiencing the things of this world and the things of the flesh. The disposition of God, our Savior. In these verses, we read of great empathy that Jesus has for the situation. Great love for his creation in the midst of the adverse effects of sin. And we see this in verse 33 and verse 38. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Pause for a second. Deeply moved and troubled is actually a pretty poor, it's not wrong, translation of those Greek words. Embrimeomachi, that's a mouthful, is translated as deeply moved, but the word means to snort like a horse in anger. To snort like a horse in anger. And troubled, terasso. It means to be agitated, to be stirred up in your soul. When we read it, just deeply moved and troubled, sometimes I think we reflect on this and we think that the grief of it, the immensity of the situation itself, the compassion is just overwhelming. It is compassion. It is compassion. But the connotation here is to be upset. A righteous anger over what has taken place. The consequence of sin. Yes, the consequence of sin breaks our Lord's heart. And it's on display here vividly. Before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he walks into this funeral where all hope is gone. Lazarus is dead. It's 4 days. Where have you been? What are you doing? What are we to do? And Jesus is deeply moved by this, troubled by this. A righteous anger over sin and the lack of hope. And the lack of hope. It's an expression of our Lord's heart for fallen man as he looks out at his creation, those whom he has formed. And is deeply moved and stirred at what sin has done. In verse 35, we read this short expression. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Earlier on, we see weeping used throughout this passage. This is the only time we see the word dakruo. In the other cases, it's kleo. Kleo means to wail and mourn. Here it is the silent shedding of tears. The compassion of our Lord, angered over the consequence of sin, troubled by the lack of hope. Sheds quiet tears. The situation, the people, his dear friend Lazarus. So much so that in verse 36, the people look at him and say, "See how he loved him. See how the gentle shepherd loved him." And even some, it goes on to say, some looked and said, "Well, why didn't he come sooner? Surely he could have." The miracle that is about to take place here, the glory that is about to be displayed here, is an act of God's divine affection, which is vividly expressed in John 11. We need to see the heart of God here in this passage. Not just this massive deity that acts as he wills, but the disposition of God, his love, his heart for his creation, and the glory in that. God is not just a far-off deity, not just a far-off, disconnected God, but a perfectly loving God. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us, for God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." May we glory in the realization of his love, compassion, and charity. And then fourth in this passage, his glory in the impossible. His glory that is seen in the impossible, verses 39 to 44. The impossible resurrection of Lazarus, the unnatural resurrection of Lazarus. You know, there's some pretty good hospitals in the world, but this has never happened. Look at verse 41 and 42. "So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me.'" The incarnate Christ displaying his deity for all to hear and to see, his expression of the will of God. This isn't Christ praying at the scene, "Lord, give me power." This is Christ praying at the scene, already having been in relationship with his heavenly Father and knowing the will of his heavenly Father, as he enters into this opportunity that has been put before him by his heavenly Father, ready to carry out the will of his heavenly Father for the glory of his heavenly Father. And his desire is that you and me and all around would know that. Would know that. The relationship, the necessity of prayer, the will of God. And then in verse 43 to 44, Lazarus is called out of the tomb. There are those that are afraid of what's going to happen as he says, moves the stone. They're like, "Oh, the smell's going to be awful." Move it away, and Jesus commands, "Lazarus, come forth." And instantaneously, like the miracles of our Lord and Savior, instantaneously, Lazarus responds. And remember, Lazarus responds. Lazarus is restored from a putrid state. The body is decaying. And at the very word of our Lord, Lazarus is brought to life. That which is decaying is made new. Lazarus is resurrected from the dead. What a beautiful assurance to us. Do you know that one day the trumpet will sound and the Lord will call out and the dead will rise new? The ashes that have been spread all over this world, the bodies that have decayed far past Lazarus, will come together and we will have new bodies at the very word of our Lord. Many have conjectured that if the Lord would not have said Lazarus by name, that all the dead would have come alive. By the very word of our Lord, that same very word we see in Genesis 1 at creation, the very call of God, the power of God, resurrection power. That which the gospel hangs on, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Jesus isn't resurrected from the dead, then we are most to be pitied, and our gospel is meaningless. But he does have resurrection power. And our Lord and Savior was raised from the dead. Look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And then he proved it. Charles Spurgeon said this. So, if the Lord speaks to a man and quickens him to spiritual life, it is an instantaneous work. There are some of you standing there, apparently active, but you feel, you acknowledge, you confess that you are dead. Well, if the Lord speaks to you tonight, life will come in. It will come into you in a moment, in one single instant. The power of grace is shown in this, that it converts a man instantly and on the spot. And isn't that salvation? Isn't that salvation? Be sure of this, brothers and sisters. On this day, the powers of hell trembled. On this day, the devil knew. What was not, and now is. Lazarus resurrected. God's glory on display, his glorious display of absolute power, a testimony declared. May we glory in our Lord and Savior. And lastly, his glory, the far greater expression than just a miracle. The far greater expression than just a miracle. You know, there are many today that seek just a sign, a wonder, a miracle, something magnificent, something spectacular. That was never the way of Christ. That was never the purpose of any of the miracles. In fact, we read here in verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? The greater expression is that our hearts would be enlightened, that we'd be filled with faith, that we would believe, truly believe, and see the glory of God. What do you see? What do you seek? Do you believe? And do you believe truly in him? Verse 45 says, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees. They saw the same thing. Some of them went to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, they knew they couldn't discount what had happened. It had happened. I mean, the religious leaders, they're all concerned. If we do nothing, everybody's going to believe. This is the mark, the certainty that Jesus was going to die now. That the religious leaders of Israel had rejected the Messiah, and he must be sought out and put to death. They saw it. They heard it. But they missed his glory. They missed his glory. Will you see his glory? The glory of God is seen and only seen in the heart that is awakened by faith, which is part of the free gift of God by his grace unto salvation, as Ephesians 2, verse 8 tells us. It's not by our works, it's by God's grace, his gift, that we can see his grace. The world seeks the wonder and sensations from amazing things, but the Christian seeks the God behind the wonder and sensation of amazing things. And so once again, what do you see? Many saw that day, and they crucified the Lamb of God. Verse 22 of Acts 2 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Yet this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Many saw, and they crucified the Lamb of God, but some saw. Some saw his glory. Hearts are lit for the Son of God. May we too this day see his glory, and may we magnify his name, for he is worthy of all praise and honor." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. Lord, your word that reminds us of your intrinsic, unmeasured value. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just be part of church as a club, or because it's part of our family heritage, that we wouldn't seek you just out of religious duty, but Lord, that we would have hearts that are full of faith, hearts that are alit for you, that we would bless your name with all that is within us, that we would seek that your glory, your name, would be sung from every home in this community, that we would desire to go out into this world and share the glory of the risen Christ. May we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.